Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and reading from verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless and a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness. And in darkness, its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I'm going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. In November 1996, ABBA released a single as the follow-up to their hit Dancing Queen, which quickly went to number one in 7 countries and reached number 3 in 5 others. It was called Money, Money, Money. And it accounts the story of a young woman who thinks that her only way to experience the good life is to marry a rich man. She sings, I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. In my dreams I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. She thinks that if only she had money, 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 then she would experience the good life. Because as she looks at the world around her, she realizes that she lives in the rich man's world. The teacher in Ecclesiastes wouldn't disagree. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. What he's describing is a system of wealth, a hierarchy, if you like, where the wealthy get more wealthy, where those in positions of power use those positions for their own gain, and where ultimately the king, who's at the top of the tree, gains the most from the system. Well, that's how all business works, isn't it? The higher up you are in a company, the more money that you make. And the person at the top, well, they gain the most. That's how wealth works in the rich man's world. And we can see all around us how this generates a feeling that justice and rights are denied. Central to our recent election has been the housing crisis. The shortage of houses and rising rents is making life more and more difficult for many people. That all-time high, I think, has now been broken by a new figure of $1,400 a month in November of last year. Mortgages are cheaper to finance than rental prices, yet mortgages are so difficult to have approved. Don't be surprised, says the teacher, because you live in the rich man's world. In August of last year, beef farmers began to blockade processing factories in protest of the price they were being paid for their cattle. The issue, as in so many areas of life, is that the distribution of the profit between the farmer, the factory, and the supermarket seem far from fair. Those at the top of the chain get to dictate the prices to those below them, who get to dictate the prices to those below them. Don't be surprised that things like this happen, says the teacher, because you live in the rich man's world. Just 2 weeks ago, 20,000 childcare providers gathered in Dublin to protest at the wages of those involved in their profession. Rising insurance costs and low government funding are dictating the wages that preschools can afford to pay their staff. Don't be surprised that this happens, says the teacher, because you live in the rich man's world. And in the rich man's world, we can often respond like the young woman in the ABBA song. We think that if only we had money, 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 then we could experience the good life. So the teacher warns us that wealth never satisfies. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. When we were growing up, anytime I went to my mum and asked her for something that we couldn't afford, she would always respond with the same question. Who do you think I am? Rockefeller? I had no idea who Rockefeller even was. But at the height of his wealth, he had a net worth of 1% of the entire US economy. At one point, he was apparently asked how much money is enough, to which he responded, just a little bit more. The teacher has experienced the very same thing. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. It doesn't make any sense to us, but it is the experience of the teacher. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what good are they to the owner except to feast his eyes upon them? The image is of a man who has the big house, the successful business, but he needs to employ a gardener, a cleaner, a cook, because he and his family have become accustomed to a certain kind of lifestyle. He has massive insurance costs, overheads, employees to pay, accountants to manage his accounts, and investment consultants to advise on his assets. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more you need. A similar image is used here of the appetite. In chapter 6, verse 7, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Again in 6 verse 9, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. So here, look at chapter 5 verse 11, he feasts his eyes on all that he has. But I don't know about you, but feasting my eyes on a nice meal never made my belly full. I wanted to tuck in. Well, that's the image that he's using here. The man has all of this wealth, but he's not able to enjoy any of it. He lies awake worrying about his wealth in chapter 5, verse 9, while the laborer who cuts his grass can put his head on the pillow and enjoy the sweetest of sleep, whether his belly is empty or full. We may live in the rich man's world, but we're fools if we think that wealth will ever satisfy. Wealth never satisfies, but it most certainly changes us. You've probably heard the story of King Midas in Greek mythology. He was a king of great fortune who was hungry for more. In his greed, he wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. How great would that be? Except everything he touched turned to gold. He couldn't eat or drink, but his food or water would turn to gold. Realizing the terrible situation he was in, Midas cries out for fear. His daughter runs into the room and he hugs her, only for her also to be turned into gold. Rather than the Midas touch being a blessing, it turned out to be a curse. Well, the teacher says he's seen the very same thing. He has seen how wealth can change a person. Look at chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Derek Tidball writes, the process of acquiring and losing wealth destroys a person. The process of acquiring and losing wealth destroys a person. In his song, Pretty Shining People, George Ezra sings these words. Took it in turns to dream about the lottery and what we might have done if we had entered and we'd won. We're each convinced that nothing would have changed. But if this were the case, why is it a conversation anyway? You see, wealth changes us. We think that wealth simply changes our circumstances, but it does more than change our circumstances. It changes us as people. Newspapers and magazines are filled with stories of people who won the lottery, only to discover, like King Midas, that it was a curse rather than a blessing. Wealth changes us. Didn't Jesus say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Let's not think that wealth can change our circumstances without it also changing us. What we do with what we have reflects the desires of our hearts. And the love of money has a ferocious appetite. It can never be satisfied. Once we begin to pursue our satisfaction and our contentment in the things that wealth can provide, we'll find our hearts wandering further and further from the Lord. We read at the beginning of the service the words of Paul to young Timothy. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Those who once professed to love the Lord find the words of Jesus to be true. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. we're changed, as Derek Tidball says, not only in the acquisition of wealth, but in the losing of it also. The teacher speaks here of wealth lost through some misfortune, chapter 5, verse 14. I'm sure we've all heard stories of traders on the stock market who lost millions in a few hours and couldn't face the next day. But those trades on the stock market affect not only wealthy investors, but people who have paid into pensions for years only to discover that what they had expected at their retirement is no longer there. There are so many ways that wealth can be lost through misfortune. That's why Jesus encouraged his followers, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The process of acquiring and losing wealth destroys a person. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. In his final attempt to make clear this argument, the teacher presents us with a test case. He encouraged us to look at a man who has it all. I want you for a moment to simply imagine what you think would be the very best life possible. What would you dream about? If you were to consider what would be the most blessed that any person on earth could ever be, what would it look like? Take a moment just to think about that. Because the teacher describes the equivalent in the ancient world. Britain's largest family, the Radfords, are the stars of Channel 4's show 21 Kids and Counting. In our culture, they stand out as an oddity, a spectacle to be filmed for our entertainment. But in the ancient world, the size of one's family was an indication of blessing. Well, here the teacher imagines a man in chapter 6, verse 3, who has 100 children. In terms of progeny, it's the equivalent of 127 in snooker or 180 in darts. It is the perfect score. The teacher cannot imagine a man so blessed as to have 100 children. Or take this Chinese woman, Luo Mishen, who lived to be 127 years old. Unlike our culture, which can view old age as burdensome and lobbies for euthanasia and the right to end life whenever we want to, the ancient world viewed long life as a blessing. This man who's blessed beyond imagination not only has 100 children, but has lived, chapter 6, verse 3, many years. In fact, further down in chapter 6, verse 6, he imagined this man living 1,000 years twice over. He's probably got in mind the age of those who lived before the flood of Noah, those who lived to be 800 or 900 years old. So he's imagining a man who has lived longer than anyone on earth has ever lived twice over. He's describing unimaginable blessing. And this man is obviously wealthy. The passage refers to his prosperity. So he has all the indications of a blessed life in the ancient world. Old age, many children, great wealth. Whatever you imagined as the best life possible, this man has it all. But, and the teacher sees this as another evil under the sun, in spite of all the good that this man has received, he is not able to enjoy any of it. God has given him wealth. God has given him long life. God has given him a large family, but not the ability to enjoy it. Now, having described the most blessed of lives, the teacher shows us what we might consider the most awful experience possible. Verses 3 to 5 of chapter 6. It is that of the stillborn child. It comes without meaning. There doesn't seem to be any purpose to this life or this pregnancy. It departs in darkness. It never saw the sun or knew anything. There was no experience of life, no ability to grow in knowledge, no opportunity to develop relationships. In darkness, its name is shrouded, perhaps never named, perhaps named but never known. It is the saddest possible experience that many of us can imagine. Yet when the teacher compares these two lives, the one that we consider unimaginably blessed and the other we might consider the most empty, he's convinced that the stillborn child is better off than he. Why? Chapter 6, verse 5. Because it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. The teacher takes these two extremes of life and how we view them, and he flips them on their head. The cursed life is not that of the stillborn child. The cursed life is the life that we consider to be unimaginably blessed if God does not give the ability to enjoy the good things that he has received. It's not clear what he means about this man not receiving proper burial in chapter 6, verse 3, but the contrast is clear. In spite of all this man had, he has not experienced rest, either in life or in death. You see, the secret to the good life is not found in the abundance of what we have, but in finding rest in whatever we have. Look at chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. You see, work is toilsome. It's not easy. It's called work for a reason. But the good life is not found in escaping work like the young woman in the Abba song dreams about. I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. And days on earth are few. But the good life is not found simply in living to a good old age. The Proclaimers, if you remember them, could have sung, I could live 1,000 years and I could live 1,000 more just to be the man who lived 2,000 years and found no rest at all. The good life is experienced when you learn to be content with what you have, whether that is much or little. When you don't answer with Rockefeller a little bit more when asked how much is enough, because you recognize that all that you have comes from God's hand and is God's gift. The good life is experienced when you learn to enjoy your work, finding satisfaction in it. Yes, it can be frustrating. Yes, it can be difficult, but work is God's gift, and enjoying your work is one of God's greatest gifts. And when we find rest and contentment in what we have and find joy in the work that God has given us to do, we get a foretaste of the world that is yet to come for all who are trusting in Jesus. For those who are storing treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Because where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray that you would protect us from thinking that the good life is found in simply having it all, as though those things in and of themselves can provide the joy that we long for. But rather, we pray that you would help us to see that true joy and satisfaction is found in knowing the God who has given us all that we have to enjoy, who gives us rest from our striving after other things because we have found our joy and satisfaction in him. And Father, where we have been pursuing our joy in other things, and most especially as we've thought of this morning, if we have been pursuing our joy in wealth and the good things that wealth can provide, or we have been thinking that if only we had those things, then life would be better. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to turn away from such thoughts, to return again to your word, to recognize that where our treasure is, there our hearts are also, that we would learn to be those who store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, that we would learn to be content with all that we have, that we would find satisfaction in our work, even when it is difficult and frustrating, because we recognize that it is your gift from your hand. Father, help us to see in that awful image that was painted that finding rest and rest in you is more important than having all that this world has to offer. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.